Inside, it's comfortable. Inside a house, inside a family, inside a routine. What if we widen our view beyond our front door to our neighbors across the street? What if we took a couple extra minutes to lend a hand to someone in need? What if we took an intentional step to get to know someone we pass by every day? After all, Jesus didn't call us to live by our neighbors. He called us to love our neighbors.
Well, good morning and welcome to everyone here and those joining us online and over at Minnetonka. It's so good to be with you today. My name is Zach Bush. I serve as the pastor of Community Life, leading our small group and young adult ministry, and I really consider it a holy privilege to stand here with you today to open up God's inspired word to see how it's going to transform and impact our lives. So we are wrapping up this series called The Art of Neighboring, and over the last few weeks, we've used this term oikos. And so before oikos was popularized by Danone for its Greek yogurt, the word oikos stood for household. And so we've watched how the gospel has spread from oikos to oikos, or from household to household. And we've ultimately said at the end of the day that God desires to utilize relationships in our lives to draw people, to bring people closer to him. Now, when I think about relationships, the year 2007 sticks out to me. Because back in 2007, there was this new technological device, this new technological advancement that was going to come out and just revolutionize the way that we did life. Any guesses on that device that came out in 2007? The very first iPhone. Yeah, you got it. And it is true, the iPhone has changed the way that we do life. I remember when it first came out, we thought to ourselves, man, this is going to change how we communicate with friends and family members, and it's true. But in the last 10 years, there's been something interesting that has happened, because I think that in many respects, because of technology, we are a generation that in terms of breadth and scope, we are rich, but in terms of depth of relationships, we are shallow. When I think about what technology has done, and hear me when I say that, I'm not trying to rag on technology. Technology has done some incredible things, but I think about my own life. In one instant, I can get on a FaceTime, a face-to-face conversation with someone living in Asia or Africa, yet I invite people over to my house and I can't even have a conversation with them because I'm texting someone outside the group, right? Technology has impacted the depths of our relationships in many respects. And so I'm sure that many of you can relate. When I think about it, I remember reading a book by Scott Boren. He writes a lot in small group literature. And one of the things that he does is when he goes to churches and he speaks with leaders, he asks them this hypothetical situation. He says, imagine a historian 200 years in the future looking back on our day and age today. What is it that you think that historian would say about our day-to-day living? And he would just say, hey, shout out some of the things that this historian would characterize our life. And here are some of the things that consistently come up that characterize our life today. He said, fast-paced, frenzied, our lives are controlled by fear, lonely and somewhat isolated, technology-driven, fast-food addicted, unsettled, and yet very productive. And then Scott would push back and he'd say, all right, what do you think this historian would say about our interpersonal relationships? What are some of those characteristics? And the leaders would shout out these phrases, that in our relationships we're geared to avoid conflict, we're paper thin, surfacey, too numerous, overwhelming, and short term. Now, I don't know about you, but some of those words, some of those phrases really hit close to home for me. And so our topic for this morning is this. What are the characteristics of deep relationships, right? If God wants to utilize our relationships to draw people closer to himself, then how can we have the best relationships possible? All right, we're going to look at the Apostle Paul. We're going to walk through Acts chapter 20. We're going to finish the book of Acts up this morning, but Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and following. As we walk through it, we're going to see three key points. We'll see, first of all, how deep relationships are formed. Second, how deep relationships function. And finally, how deep relationships focus on a common thread. All right, so once again, deep relationships and their formation, their function, and what it is that they focus on. So I invite you, encourage you to pull out your teaching notes. You should have received those when you walk in. We'll follow along there with those three points and a little bit of a reflection under each point. But our very first point is this. We come to talking about how deep relationships are formed. And it's this: deep relationships are formed through shared experiences. All right, deep relationships are formed through shared experiences. All right, we can pick up with the words of the Apostle Paul in verse 17 and following. He says this, Now for Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders, the leaders of the church, to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them these words, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house or from oikos to oikos, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." All right, when I look at Paul and what he says here right out the gate, he's really talking about, hey, how our deep relationships are formed through shared experiences. He uses the past tense verbs and he says, hey, you know what? You remember that time? You remember that time whenever we stepped foot in Asia and how we continued to serve the Lord in all sorts of humility and we went about spreading the gospel. I can almost imagine Paul reminiscing. He's saying, hey, remember that one time? Or hey, remember that time that we got together and we did this? I can just imagine what Paul is recounting as he thinks back over the stories in Acts. I think about Acts chapter 14, for example, when he was in Iconium. Him and Barnabas landed there and they began to share the gospel and they began to see a groundswell of converts come to know Jesus. But it said at that point that Jews arose and began to poison the mind of the converts and they chased Paul and Barnabas out of town. So they moved along. They went to the very next town, which was Lystra. And they did what they do best. They began to share the gospel. Nothing was going to hold them back. But then word got back to those Jews in Iconium. They came all the way over to Lystra. They grabbed Paul by the cloak, dragged him out of the city, and stoned him to death. But Paul didn't die. And what did he do? He got right back up, dusted himself off, and went right back into the city to continue to strengthen the disciples there. Or how about the time in Acts chapter 17 when Paul landed in Thessalonica and once again he began to share the gospel and it said that Jews arose and they were jealous and envious of what was happening and they ultimately rose up this riot and chased Paul and his companions out of the city. Or even a few chapters later in Acts chapter 19 when Paul landed in Ephesus, planted the church of which many of these leaders are a part of, and as the gospel began to spread, people turned from the old idols of their old ways. And the silversmiths, those who made those idols, realized my livelihood is being challenged. And out of anger and frustration and perhaps fear, these silversmiths rose up the whole city and they conjured up this big riot, dragged Christians into the theater there in Ephesus and yelled in a crazed, frenzied fashion for hours. Paul's saying, do you remember when? Do you remember those shared experiences that we had together? I'm always reminded that in many respects, deep relationships are formed through shared experiences, especially those that are at times the most difficult and the most trialsome. But when I look at Paul and when I think about his characteristics and how that can really begin to apply in our lives, I think of this one simple reflection question, and it's this: am I building trust? All right, am I building trust in my oikos? When I look at all of these incredible godly stories of Paul, I remind myself that these would not have happened if trust was absent. Trust is the foundational element of any relationship. In fact, David Horsager, in his book, The Trust Edge, he said that trust is the currency of relationships. Trust is the currency of relationships. Whenever trust is deep and rich, then that means that the relationship is going to be far greater and far deeper. Yet, whenever trust is absent, then the relationship is going to be shallow and fragile. Now, whenever we think about it, how the gospel is going to spread from our oikos to our oikos, from our household to household, I'm reminded that trust must be there through shared experiences. I'm sure many of you can relate. Perhaps you got out of your car one day, you were headed to Target Field, getting prepared to go to a Twins game, and all of a sudden you heard that one person up on the box yelling down, "Turn or burn," right? "Repent, the kingdom is near." Right, and that might have been an effective tool of sharing the gospel a while back, maybe 20, 30 years ago, but it's devoid of trust. We have to find ways to build trust with people to see the gospel extend and advance. I'm reminded of another quote that has really challenged me. The quote goes something like this: people need to know how much you care before they care about how much you know. It's so spot on, and it's a reflection question for us. In my oikos, am I building trust? Now, there's some really cool stories that have come across my desk, but one in particular really grabbed my attention. It came out of some stuff that's happening at Westwood Minnetonka. Westwood Minnetonka has been up and running for a little over a year and a half now, and there's some really cool stories of how God is using our campus out over there. But one story in particular, this family recently moved into the area, and they were looking for a church. They stumbled upon Westwood Minnetonka and really enjoyed their time there, but they were looking for perhaps some deeper relationships. And they went to a neighbor's birthday party one day, and they ran into a couple other folks from Westwood, and they struck up this conversation, struck up a great relationship, and they realized, hey, we would love to start a small group with you. And so out of that shared experience came Mission Minnetonka. And as they were getting together, like, okay, who else can we invite in? And God placed people on their hearts. They were saying, oh, you know, I've got some friends from college that we can invite in that they are looking for a church. And, oh, hey, you know, my kids go to this daycare, and I've seen these parents, and we can invite them in. And before you knew it, they had 7 or 8 couples in this small group. And they realized as their relationships began to blossom, they said, we want more and more people to experience small group life, to experience these deep relationships. So throughout this summer, throughout the Art of Neighboring series, they held social events. Back in May, they had an event. They had a big picnic at one of the leaders' houses where they had all these blow-up houses and this obstacle course. It was really cool to see the photos. It made me kind of want to be there, right, to run that course. Would have been fun. Probably not, but who knows. But then back in July, a couple weeks ago, they had a picnic. And as I was talking to one of the leaders, he said, for about 2 to 3 hours, we had 68 people there. For 2 to 3 hours. And he said, all the kids, we were at this park, the kids were running around, playing, having a good time, and us parents, we were sitting back, catching our breath, drinking coffee, and just having conversation. And he said, from that shared experience, trust was born. And those relationships naturally just spilled out into the rest of the week, so much so that there was a time whenever men from that gathering were getting together in small group life. The leader even said at one point, he said, you know, we've only known people for about a year, but now we're all training together to run the Twin Cities Marathon. I'm like, Lord have mercy. Okay, good for you guys. I can't do that. I'm too bow-legged, right? It's too much fun. But that's just one small group feeling the prompting of God. Imagine what if the rest of us did that? The gospel would spread from household to household. Our first point is that relationships are formed through shared experiences built by trust. And so now we come to our second point, which talks about how deep relationships function. And our second point is this: deep relationships function in transparency. All right, deep relationships function in transparency. We can pick up with Paul's words in verse 22 and following. He says this to the leaders of the church. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul comes out and he's just talking about how he is transparent and he is real open with them. And he does this really in two ways. First of all, he's open and he's transparent with them on how he feels God is leading him in his life. He says this, you know, I'm bound, I'm constrained by the Holy Spirit. I feel the Lord is prompting me and he's calling me to do these things. And he's calling me ultimately to go to Jerusalem. And here's the truth, you will never see my face again. Right, Paul has just recounted all of these wonderful memories, all of these times that they have shared experiences together. Now he drops a bomb on them. And think about that for a moment. The audience who's sitting there, this is the man who built them up in the faith. This is the man who planted a church in their city that gave them hope in Jesus Christ, who gave them leadership experience, is now saying, you will never see my face again. It's hard to hear. But he's transparent, and he's saying, first of all, God is prompting me. This is how God is leading. That's how he's transparent, first of all. Second of all, he's transparent with how he relates to them. He drops this one little word. He says, and as I go, since you will never see my face again, he says, I am innocent of your blood. Right, when I first read that, I was like, whoa, Paul, take it easy, man. What are you getting at here? You know, it's very pointed and it's very direct. But Paul, I think what he's getting at is he's recounting this image, he's harkening back to this Old Testament metaphor of the watchman. And the watchman, which is found in Ezekiel chapter 3, would stand on the towers of the walls of the cities and look down upon the countryside and shout out to those. And what Paul is ultimately saying is, he's saying, because I share with you the full counsel of God, you no longer need me to be your watchman because I'm innocent of your blood. I think ultimately Paul is transparent and he's bold with them and he's elevating for them the sense of maturity for them. He's saying, you're ready to lead yourselves. You're ready to carry on the gospel in many respects. And so when I think about Paul's characteristics in Paul's life, the reflection question that comes back to us is this: am I sharing parts of my life? Am I sharing parts of my life and my oikos with my family, with my friends, with my coworkers, with my neighbors? Am I functioning in transparency to build those deep relationships? Now, when I think about this statement of sharing parts of your life, I realize that it can be very frightening. It can be very overwhelming because in our culture, in our world today, we have this idea that we are to appear prim and proper and we're to put on a good face even if our life is falling apart on the inside. We're supposed to look, have this appearance that everything is together, even if our life is chaos. But I think that within the kingdom of God, within the beauty of the gospel, what is done in our lives is we are called to something different. We're called to something entirely different. And so what I think is we have to be prepared to head on, face first, these hindrances that keep us from sharing parts of our lives. And I think there are really two of them that come to my mind in particular. The first hindrance that keeps us from sharing parts of our lives is this idea that if people knew the real me, they wouldn't accept me. Right? If people knew the real me, who I really was, then they wouldn't accept me. I think, though, that that is worldly thinking. Because what the gospel says this: I'm accepted in Christ, not because of what I've done, because of what Christ has done. The gospel says, I'm accepted not because of who I am, but I'm accepted in Christ because of who Christ is making me. So when we think about this hindrance, we can be alleviated of that stressor. The second thing I think that a lot of times is a hindrance to people sharing parts of their lives is this idea of, I don't want people to have to carry my burdens, or I don't want people to have to deal with my stuff or my conflict. Right? And once again, I'm guilty of this too. A lot of times I feel this pressure that I've got to just kind of carry the burden myself. But within the gospel, within the kingdom of God, there is this beautiful reality of what Paul says in Galatians 6. He says, therefore, carry one another's burdens, and in so doing, you fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? To love God and to love others. So when we carry one another's burdens, that's a way that we are ultimately loving God in a deeper way. Deep relationships function in transparency when we share parts of our lives. That's our second point. And so now we come to our third and final point, which we deal with what deep relationships focus on. And our third point is this: a deep relationship focuses on a common mission. All right, deep relationships focus on a common mission. We can pick up with Paul's final words there as he continues along. Read with me if you will. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you, I entrust you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who were with me. All right, Paul is elevating. He's giving them this common mission. He's saying, as I depart, I want you to rally around and focus on this common mission. And he really gives them a couple of things to focus on. He says, first of all, I want you to lead by guarding the flock. So lead by guarding. First of all, he says, I want you to guard yourselves. I want you to ensure that your life, your morality, your ethics, in many respects, begin to reflect the life of Christ so that when people look at you, they don't see you, but rather they see Jesus Christ. And in so doing, when you do that, I want you to lead the flock. I want you to lead the church that Jesus Christ bought with his own blood. The reason is because after I depart, after I'm no longer your watchman, there is going to be pressure from wolves from the outside of the church coming in to seek to devour the flock. So guard from that. But also there's going to arise crooked men speaking twisted things that are going to lead the disciples astray. So ensure that you are guarding the beautiful message that we are saved by grace through faith. That's what he's calling to them. First of all, rally around that common mission. But second, I think he says, hey, I want you to live a generous life. So lead by guarding and live a generous life. And he uses his own life as an example. He says, you know, when I came to you, I didn't covet. I didn't ask for anyone's gold or silver or apparel or clothing. He said, rather, these hands that you see, they worked. They worked to ensure that I had myself covered financially because I didn't want the message of the gospel to be distorted by any need that I might have had. And so what he's saying is that in so working, not only did I cover myself, but I covered those who were a little bit weaker, who had a little bit more need. I generously covered them in all respects. And so what he's saying is live in humility and live in generosity like Jesus Christ. That's your common mission that he is giving them. Now, when I think about how this principle applies to us here and today, I'm reminded of this beautiful, rich, deep Latin word. All right, you get a little Greek today, but you also get a little Latin as well. And that Latin word is communitas. All right, I came across this first by a church planter named Alan Hirsch, who ministers in Australia. So he's got a really cool accent. But as I was reading through, he talked about how communitas is essentially community or relationships plus mission. All right, deep relationships, deep community plus mission equals communitas. And the example that Alan Hirsch used to describe what communitas was revolved around one of the darkest days in America's history, revolved around 9/11. I remember as a young boy watching on the television as these jets flew into the Twin Towers and flew into the Pentagon. Fear, turmoil swept our country. But the shining moment of the day came whenever the camera caught people running, not from the wreckage and the turmoil, but running towards the wreckage and the turmoil. They had this common mission in mind, right? They were thinking to themselves, I'm going to save whoever I can to my right or to my left. It doesn't matter if they're a Yankees fan or a Red Sox fan. I'm going to do what I can to save these people. That is a flavor of communitas, whenever relationships plus a common mission that deepens our relationships that we have. When I think about my own life, I was blessed to have a flavor of communitas as well. You see, August 6th, today, is a big day for my wife, Cassie, and I, because this day a year ago was when we moved out of our Dallas apartment to come back to Minnesota to begin working at Westwood. We've been here for about a year now. And I've just got to say, being here, it's just been a dream come true. Westwood is home for us. We love it deeply. However, I will say, leaving Dallas was also very difficult for us, because the life that we had there, the friendships that we had established. But as I was preparing for this message, I was like, oh, that's interesting, right? August 6th, it falls on this day. And August 6th, on that day, I remember we had all of our friends and neighbors coming over. Right? We had all of the belongings packed up in our boxes. This is our first home together as a married couple. And our friends were carrying all these boxes out to the big moving truck. And when all was said and done, I remember walking out to the lobby of our apartment. And, you know, I'm like, okay, I'm a big tough guy, right? I got to hold my emotions in check, right? So I kind of sat there and I had my eyes down and I was just kind of looking around, you know, playing tic-tac-toe in the sand. And I said, all right, I guess I'll see y'all later. And I looked up and when I saw the look in their eyes, there wasn't a single dry eye in the place. And I began to bawl, right? I began to just blubber. It was really bad. I'm an ugly crier. It's really bad. But we went around and I embraced and we hugged everyone and I got their sleeves wet from my tears, right? It was really bad. But I remembered that we had such a beautiful relationship with our friends there. And the reason why is because we all rallied around this common mission. Everyone in that circle was about to be sent out to the ends of the earth within a few years because they were all called to be pastors or Christian professors. And because of this beautiful calling that we had to advance the gospel, we had this deepened relationship with one another. And so when I think about how communitas really begins to impact and influence, when community plus mission equals communitas, it takes root in our churches. I'm reminded of the way that that shifts our view of church. I remember hearing this wonderful metaphor from a pastor once. He said, the church shouldn't function as a cruise liner, right? Where everyone jumps on board and sits by the pool and just kind of goes along for the ride. Neither should the church function as a battleship, looking to do battle and wage war against the culture around us. Rather, the church, comprised of believers in Christ, should be known as a rescue vessel, heading straight off into the hurricanes and the storm of life, throwing out preservers to the right and to the left, trying to save as many people as possible. Imagine if more churches and more relationships, not just in Minneapolis, not just in America, but around the world, embrace this idea of community plus mission equals communitas, what the world would look like. We'd see far more joy-filled relationships. We'd see the eradication of world hunger. We would see sex trafficking meet its demise in all respects. So I leave you with this final reflection question, and it's this: am I focused on the spread of the gospel? Am I focused on the spread of the gospel and my oikos and my family with my friends, with my neighbors, with my coworkers? And when you think about that, are you focused on that? What will it really begin to look like if people in our spheres of influences came to know the love of Jesus Christ? It would transform everything. And we worship a God who is in the business of renewing and redeeming and transforming all things. So if you're anything like me, I need constant reminders of this, that we are called to a common mission. And that's why this morning is so important as we come to the table to receive of these elements. And as I was reflecting on it this week, I'm reminded that we worship a God who in many respects epitomizes the life of a missionary. All right, we believe, right, that Jesus existed for all eternity in his home and his dwelling place in heaven, yet John 1 says the word became flesh. Jesus moved into this new region, this new country to initiate this mission. He doesn't call us into anything that he hasn't already done himself. And that which he initiates, he also sustains because he empowers us with the Holy Spirit to carry the good news along. And when I think about how we are about to receive of communion, we're about to receive of these elements, I'm also reminded that we're communing with Christ followers who have for 2,000 years raised their hand and said yes to this mission. We are here today, if you think about it, standing on the shoulders of Christ followers who have bought into this mission. And so as we take of these elements, we're communing with them as well. And just as by way of reminder, these elements, they aren't pipelines of grace. We don't receive more grace from God. Rather, they are beautiful reminders of the rich and the abundant amount of grace that Jesus lavishes upon us because of his crucifixion and his resurrection. So as you take of this, remember that we worship God who initiated this mission. We're saying yes to something far greater and bigger than ourselves for Christians who have said yes to this for 2,000 years, and ultimately that we are worshiping a God who goes with us in all things. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come before you and we are so grateful that we can come into your presence because of what Christ has done. And as we receive of these elements, we are reminded that it is a beautiful picture of what grace is. That it's not what we have done, it's what you have done, Christ, on our behalf. How you went to the cross, you took our penalty and our punishment upon yourself, and you give us new life through your death. And so as we receive these elements, may that stir up a newfound sense of love and affection for you, that you are the one who initiated this mission, but also in initiating it, you sustain us in all things. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would be honored in this time. We pray all of this in the beautiful name of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. Amen.